It was last week that we looked at the rise of Islam and how the religion of Islam came about through the claims of one man, a man named Muhammad, that claimed to be getting revelations from the angel Gabriel and saying how basically all of the men of God who had come before had been misinterpreted, misquoted, and misapplied and misappropriated. So he alone had the real truth from God. And so, interestingly, he was all about military victory. You know, he was all about conquering, people and cities and territories and things. And so through a series of military victories and being very effective at instilling fear, Muhammad and his followers were able to gather a huge army and conquer most of the Arabian Peninsula. And then after his death, these Muslims, the followers of this religion that he created called Islam, these Muslims continued their warfare, resulting in the taking of most of the Middle East. If you look at maps that depict the spread of the Islamic Empire there, you see that it occupies most of the Middle East. Certainly the ancient Holy Land, the land of Israel, today being called the land of Palestine and things. I'm personally offended by the name, but we'll get to the point where we reference where it becomes called Palestine. But regardless, to me it's the land of Israel, and the land of Israel at that point was occupied by the Muslims. Now, if you've been with us through this study, you remember the rise of the Roman Empire and how it occupied all this territory in the past. And then when it got so big and hard to manage, it was divided in two, into East and West. And then the East ultimately fell to the what they called the barbarians. Although before that, even the division wasn't just political and boundary-wise, it ended up being divided into language. The West was speaking Latin, the East, yeah, left, right, okay. It's really hard for me to do those things sometimes. The West was speaking Latin, and the East was speaking Greek. And they got divided not only by language, but by theological issues, not the least of which was the supremacy of the Pope. The Latin-speaking part of the empire in the West believed the Pope was the supreme ruler. He was God's representative on earth. He was the be-all, know-all, end-all guy. And the Greeks, they said, well, not so much, you know. So that ultimately ended up in being the division of what we think of as Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. That's where that division came from. And then when the barbarians invaded Western Europe, it wasn't like a different religion had taken over, because most of the barbarians had been Christianized, although their theology was somewhat suspect. They claimed to be Christian, claimed to be followers of Christ, and so when they took over, it didn't really make a whole lot of difference, other than the Roman Empire was done with. And the only thing that was left was there in the East. And we call that now in history, we call that the Byzantine Empire. Its capital wasn't Rome. It was Constantinople that Constantine had built. So understanding the division between the East and the West is pretty important to understand in history, but also specifically for tonight. Also, Christians were not the only ones divided among themselves. If you study almost any religious movement or people, you'll find that they get divided. And the Muslims, pretty soon after Muhammad died, the Muslims divided as well. They'd split into Sunni and Shia. First off, it was a thing of succession, that which guy is going to rule over us? Is it going to be Muhammad's sons? Is it going to be these tribal, you know, general, you know, military guys? And so it ended up splitting into Sunni and Shia, and we still hear about these divisions today, even in Iraq and the conflict there, that originally it was just a problem, you know, it was kind of like a Republican-Democrat thing, you know, who do we want to be president? And ultimately, as they were divided, then they ended up having a lot of theological differences, interpreting the writings of Muhammad and things. And so also, problematic for Islam was it spread beyond the Arab people and had gone into areas that were not Arabs. So although most of the Arabs at this point are now Muslims, not all Muslims are Arabs, if that helps you to understand. In 711 AD, you thought I was going to make a 711 joke, but I wasn't. In 711 AD, Muslims in North Africa, they crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, which if you know your geography and if you think about the Mediterranean, on the left side of the Mediterranean, where Africa kind of goes up and Spain kind of goes down, they're pretty close. And so all these Muslims that had taken over not only the whole Middle East, but all of North Africa, they see a chance to invade Western Europe, and so they do. So in 711 AD, they cross the Straits of Gibraltar and invade Spain and invade Portugal and actually have the intention of spreading all through Western Europe. They're pushed back, but they do continue to have a real strong presence in Spain. And so for the next 700 years, from 711 until 1400 and something, The Spaniards are trying to get the Muslims out of Spain that have invaded from North Africa. And this is called the Reconquista. So basically the reconquering. It took them 700 years to get the Muslims out of Spain, if you're familiar with the Moors. So other Muslims are at this time busy trying to take land from fellow followers of Islam. They have, in the same way that the European nations are fighting, like France and England and things, for example, Christian nations, but at odds. And it's like, well, religion's one thing, but we have a problem with you, and we want all your land, kind of thing. The Muslims were pretty much doing the same thing, and the Seljuk Turks come from northern Iran and take territory from Arab Muslims. And so and they never saw a problem with this in the same way that, like I said, Christian nations don't seem to have a problem with this. So they take territories including Syria and Israel. So up to this point, Israel's been in Muslim hands since the rise of Islam, but now it's in Muslim hands, different Muslims. Now it's, instead of the Arab Muslims, it's the Seljuk Turks. Okay, what we think of is basically these are the modern day, or the ancient descendants of modern day Turks, okay, that inhabit Turkey. So the Seljuk Turks are more brutal in their application of Islam than even the Arab Muslims that were there. And we talked about the brutality of the Arab Muslims last week, but the Seljuks are so incredibly brutal that when they take over the land of Israel and they find Christians in it, they're brutal. They massacred every Christian that they could find. They destroyed the churches. Worse for Christianity, but worse for the Muslims was that they killed Christian pilgrims, people who were travelers to the Holy Land. Remember that pilgrims are people who, for a religious reason, go on a trip. And in this case, the Holy Land, there was no greater destiny for any Christian anywhere in the world than to visit the land that Jesus was born in and ultimately died and was resurrected in, and to especially remember the veneration of relics and the ancient holy sites and things. Well, these Seljuk Turks made the mistake of killing every Christian that would come. And, of course, the only reason that the land of Israel, and specifically Jerusalem in that area, had any money coming in at all was because of pilgrimages, because of travelers, religious travelers. Well, they made the mistake of killing these travelers. And I won't give you any of the details of the excruciating tortures that they did to the Christians, but these things are readily available. You can find them in the library or on the internet or whatever to find out what happened, what the Seljuk Turks did to the Christians, and it was unthinkable stuff. Just as a matter of fact, so many of the descriptions are so bad that I didn't even wouldn't even include them in my notes to share with you in church. So, but they are well documented. Well, not only did they lose money because of the income, you know, the pilgrims are not coming in and bringing money. This news, when the news got out of the Muslims' brutality, the emperor of the Byzantine Empire says, "We've got to do something about this." And because, of course, his is a Christian nation. It's an Eastern Orthodox, that we would call it, a Christian nation. And realizing that he probably doesn't have the ability to do this on his own, because Muslims are everywhere, he makes an appeal to the entire Christian world, which is all of Western Europe is part of the Christian world. And even in spite of their differences, in spite of the problems and the suspicions and the language barrier and the theological barriers, even he knew that Christians have to realize that Muslims, that with their profane practices, their profane religion, and certainly not allowing Christians into the Holy Land, that something has to be done about this. We have to get the Muslims out of the Holy Land. And so he makes this appeal, and thinking, okay, we can unite to defeat such an enemy. And so in the year 1095, the Pope's name was Urban, like Urban Legend. In this case, it's Urban II. The Pope Urban II caught that vision and realized, yes, we have to do this, and so started preaching on the necessity of freeing the Holy Land from Muslim rule. And he knew he couldn't do this on his own either, because the Pope can only go to so many places. And it's not like people could click on pope.com and listen to the latest, you know, real audio message or something. So he got preachers and bishops and these guys to go out and preach this message. And of course, also at stake is all of Asia Minor, where the Byzantine Empire is, because in Constantinople, when Constantine built Constantinople, the majority of the relics, and if you remember that study we did on relics of the ancient thing, which I personally don't believe that just about any of them are valid, but the people then did, the actual relics of, this is the spear that pierced Jesus' side, and these are the nails that Jesus hung on the cross with, and this is the true cross, and all these relics that they really felt that if they were near or could touch, and the artifacts that the saints left, you know, the apostles, and supposedly these were divine conduits to God. Well, the vast majority of them in the world were at Constantinople. And so the Pope was preaching not only we've got to free the Holy Land, but we have to secure Asia Minor, because these relics could fall into Muslim hands and they'd be destroyed or defiled. So the Pope sends these preachers all throughout Western Europe with a message that the land of Israel needs to be liberated, and it's going to be done through a pilgrimage. Now, this is an interesting thing, because you'd think that it would be, okay, let's get all the armies of all the Christian nations together and just march in. And this is what a lot of people think of as the Crusades. They think of these armies marching in and doing battle. Well, this is a call to pilgrimage. Now, it's an interesting kind of pilgrimage, obviously. But essentially, it was any Christian who desired to travel to the Holy Land was to do this, was to swear an oath that they would go to the church that was built on the site of Christ's crucifixion, or supposedly on the site of Christ's crucifixion, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So all throughout Western Europe, people are hearing this message of, if you want to take, I mean, kind of like in churches, you know, you say, how many people want to go on a trip to Israel that's going to cost $2,000 and we're going to go in October or whatever. In this case, it's, you know, how many people are willing to take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and to swear an oath before God? And it was an oath to God. It wasn't an oath to any man, to the Pope or anyone. It was an oath to God that they would go and, you know, set foot on the site of the Holy Sepulchre. So, and when they took that oath, then a cloth cross was sewn onto the shoulder of their garment. And this is where the name Crusader came from, because Cruce Signati is what they were called in Latin, Cruce Signati, meaning those signed by the cross. So the Crucis Ignoti, or the Crusaders, were those who had made a pledge to make a pilgrimage. And this pilgrimage obviously is unlike most others. Because it was a dangerous trip even previously, people who made pilgrimages almost always carried weapons or had some form of defense. You know, everything, again, you didn't have traveler's checks back then. So if you were going to be gone for a year, you had a year's worth of money on you. So they were very susceptible to being robbed. And now that the Muslims are killing everybody, you know, it didn't seem like a realistic thing at all. But pilgrims did frequently arm themselves. In this case, everyone is supposed to go together. Instead of whoever wants to go, just go, it's, okay, we're going to set a date, and we're all going to go at the same time. So what they were doing was they were going on a pilgrimage, not just specifically a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to set foot on the site of the Holy Sepulchre, but they're going on a pilgrimage of liberation to free the Holy Land from Muslim control. So in a sense, they're like an army, but this is not, it's not made up just of knights, not just of foot soldiers. They've got old men, weak and frail and sick men, women. Many women took up the Crucis Ignoti, you know, took up the crusader, you know, swore the oath and got the cross on them. Some were nobles and knights, but others, you know, were very poor. This is just like a big cross-section of European citizens. You know, everybody but kids is going, just about. And so it's not like what people think of. The Crusades has gotten a lot of reinterpretation in the last 1,000 years. Certainly, actually, mostly in the last 100 years, everything's become so politically correct that today, you know, Christopher Columbus is a hated. You know, you're taught in colleges that, you know, when I was a kid, and it sounds terrible, I'm old enough now to where I say when I was a kid, Christopher Columbus was a hero. You know, he was somebody, we had Columbus Day and stuff. And now, you know, now he's a land stealing, murdering, you know, oppressing, you know, it's, everything's been reinterpreted. So, understand that although the Crusades, and we'll talk about the good and the bad, the ugly here, there was the beginnings of it were something that I probably would have been involved in myself. You know, that I can almost certainly say that if I was living in Western Europe in the time as a Christian, and I heard what was happening to Christians on pilgrimages and the thought of Muslims occupying the land of Christ, you know, I would have signed up too and made that oath. Probably most of us would. So, again, we have to kind of get that chip off our shoulder that's been taught to us in the last few years regarding the Crusades. And most of them believed, in all sincerity, most of them believed that they were going to receive God's divine favor, not just for making the effort, but you have to understand the Christian mindset back then was there was real blessings associated not only with relics, but with location. With if I can be in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I mean, that's just an automatic divine blessing. And the preaching of the popes made it sound like if you were going, you know, and you made it, hey, guaranteed salvation, just about, because of the action and because of the location that you did this. And we'll talk about this in a future study, maybe the next one, about this idea of salvation by works that was preached. But literally tens of thousands of people ended up marching east towards Constantinople and ultimately to Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of people that upwards, I think it was like 150,000 people took this oath. And this first crusade, I think 40,000 of them ended up heading out there. So the Pope had set the date for August 15th, 1096. The year's 1096. For the Crusaders to leave. You know, it's like, okay, we all gather together and then we march towards Constantinople. But some people couldn't wait. There were two groups that went early. Historians call them the first wave. One was a French group and one was a German group. The French forces arrived in Constantinople a month before the date that the Pope had set for everybody to leave Western Europe. I mean, so they were way early, okay? So they arrive in Constantinople. They decided to hook up with another group that was from Germany that was coming within 2 or 3 weeks. And so they waited there in Constantinople. And the group, the German group, it was interesting because there was a guy named Peter. He's called Peter the Hermit. Powerful preacher. I mean, just a very, very charismatic, convincing preacher. And he went all through Germany preaching the crusade and ended up getting, I forget what it was well over 1,000 people to follow him. You know, just he would preach and say, come on, we're going on the crusade. And then they would follow him. You know, he'd get a few dozen. He'd go to the next town and say, come on, we're going on the crusade. A few dozen more. And got over 1,000 people, you know, and they're okay, let's go. You know, why wait? God's going to do this. God's going to drive the Seljuk Turks out and from before us like he drove the Philistines out from before the Israelites. Why should we wait to arm ourselves properly, to finance ourselves properly? This is a faith thing. And Peter was very convincing. And so here it is, 2 or 3 weeks after the French group arrives in Constantinople, Peter the Hermit and his guys, Peter and the Hermit, you know, as a band. And so the two groups cross over from Constantinople into the territory of the Seljuk Turks, but they then immediately realize on getting to the other side here that nobody really had a plan for crossing the Anatolia. Now, the Anatolia, if you're familiar with Turkey, it's the left side of Turkey. It's probably not fair to call it a big barren desert wasteland, but when you're looking at crossing it, that's pretty much what you're looking at, is a big barren desert wasteland. And they didn't really have an idea of how they were going to get across because they weren't equipped. They weren't, they didn't have a 4-month supply of water that it's going to take to cross this wasteland. And what are they doing? So they realize that, I guess the way to go is to start raiding Muslim towns to get supplies and kind of drive them out piece by piece kind of thing. And so an interesting thing with the French go in, and they haven't really united. They've gone over together, but they have issues and stuff, and so they don't really unite. The French go and attack this town. They take the Muslims there, the Turks there by surprise and all this stuff, and they come back with all this money, and they're like, woohoo, look at that. And so the Germans like, well, we're going to go do that too. Well, it was a really bad idea because now the Muslims aren't being taken by surprise, and they end up, the whole German group ends up getting slaughtered. I mean, just they all, they're captured first, and then they're given the choice, and you know this is the way that Islam worked. They're given the choice of convert to Islam, and we'll sell you off into slavery, or, you know, you can choose to keep holding to Christ, and we'll kill you where you stand, kind of thing. So in a very brutal, torturous way. And so there were some that renounced Christ and were sold off into slavery as Muslims. They accepted Islam, but it wasn't like they were accepted. They were sold off as slaves. The rest of them were tortured, mutilated, killed, totally massacred. And then the Muslims, the Turks, sent a forged message from the Germans saying, supposedly from the Germans, saying, oh, man, we got all this stuff. You should come, you know, come join us. And the Frenchmen are like, oh, oui, oui. And so they all go, and they're slaughtered too. So the first wave was very unsuccessful. You know, looking at it, you can say, well, they went in faith, and well, however you look at it, they didn't make it. So, again, we like to see history in black and white. We like to, well, who's the good guys? Were the French and Germans the good guys in this? We like to see black and white. We want to know, were the Crusaders good or bad? You know, but it doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, the as soon as we depart the Bible and in history and we get God's take on they did this because they were evil or they did this in faith, we don't have God's comments on these things. A lot of times we just have to kind of paint everything in various shades of gray and say, okay, well, there was good and there was bad in this. There was people with good intentions. There was people with bad intentions. A perfect example of of people with bad intentions regarding the Crusades was happening at this same time, where understand that being a Crusader was a financially disastrous kind of thing. I mean, you were planning on leaving for years. And I don't know if you can imagine what it would be like if we said, come on, we're all going on a trip, and so you need to bring provisions for 3 years, and oh, by the way, you know, you can't go to your job, and so you're not going to have any money, any income, and so it required quite a bit of money, and many nobles, again, history has recently said, oh, the Crusaders were in this for the money. Where was the money? There was no money. You know, it was costing money to go. So there were some who decided that, why do we need to go kill off Muslims when the enemies of Christ are living right here in our midst? And what they were talking about was the Jews, the Christ killers, as far as they were concerned. And these Jews, had many of them, had become quite wealthy just on the basis of lending money, of usury, of charging interest. And they thought, well, the killers of Christ are living in our midst. They have all this money, which would finance the Crusades, you know, of us going and righteously taking back the Holy Land. And so some supposed Crusaders went and began to slaughter Jews, moving into towns of Jews and killing everybody and taking all their stuff, just in a very brutal way. And of course, the many religious leaders and bishops said, cried out against this, saying this is totally wrong, and they were often killed along with the Jews. When it came down to it, although these were people who were the Crucis Ignoti, they had taken the sign of the cross upon them and sworn to go do the crusade, as near as we can tell from history, none of the people who went and killed Jews to raise money for the crusade ever went on the crusade. So they were using that as an excuse. So again, killing Jews supposedly in the name of Christ, although their motivation was obvious. It was hatred for the Jews and desire for their money. So again, you can't paint the Crusaders with a white brush or a black brush. You know, it's all various shades of gray, unfortunately. So then what the historians call the second wave, that was the group that actually assembled together on the date that the Pope had set, which was August 15th, 1096. So in May, they started in August, and they traveled all the way across, got in May 1097, get to Nicaea. Okay, they get through Constantinople, they cross over. There's a lot of politics and interaction, soap opera kind of stuff I'm sparing you from. They get through this mess at Constantinople and dealings with the emperor and things. But anyway, they get over. The first city they encounter there is Nicaea. Now, Nicaea should probably sound familiar to you. It's where the Council of Nicaea met over 700 years before. They put the city to siege. Then they defeat the Turks and take the city of Nicaea back. So not a biblically relevant city, but historically, Christian-wise, it is. Then the next place to go is Antioch. Now, Antioch is very biblically relevant. Made holy, you know, by the apostles. Again, I'm telling you from the Christian mindset then of Antioch was a city that had been made holy because it was when the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem in the days of the book of Acts, Antioch became Christianity's home base. As a matter of fact, the disciples, the followers of Christ were first called Christians in Antioch. It's where the word Christian was first uttered, was in Antioch. And it was the base of operations, and so they looked at Antioch and went, well, we have to take this back, but the problem is, in order to get from Nicaea to Antioch, you have to cross the Anatolia, which, you know, is a brutal, horrible, barren wasteland. So it took them 4 months to get across, and you read the accounts of this, and it's just awful. It's just heart-wrenching kind of stuff. They had almost no water and no food and nowhere to get it. Just it's a horrible, awful thing. People die, animals die. It's just they're marching across this dry land, no food, no water. They barely make it to Antioch. They get to Antioch. It's taken 4 months. and everybody's in bad shape. I mean, nobody shows up going, well, you know, that was a nice jog or something. It's just, it's a mess. The people are a mess, and they have no supplies, and here's Antioch. And Antioch is strong. It's a strong city. Well, all they can do is put the city to siege, you know, which, again, besieging a city means surrounding it, cutting off in and outgoing supplies, basically starving them out, which is interesting because here's this army outside that's starving, trying to starve out the inhabitants of Antioch, and they're there for 8 months. So it's been 4 months through the Anatolia, and then it's 8 months, and they're sending people out everywhere. Over these 8 months, they're trying to find food, they're trying to find water, they're sending them out everywhere. And it's a mess. A lot more people die. A lot of them deserted, you know, it's like, okay, that's enough of this. You know, I'm going back home. And they finally did capture the city. And it's interesting that after 8 months, when you read how the city was captured, they basically bribed a captain of the guard inside Antioch, which let a few guys jump over the wall and open the gates. I mean, it's like, why didn't we do this 8 months ago is what I'm thinking. So they do finally capture the city, but in the meantime, Jerusalem's been taken over by more Muslims, different Muslims. So before, you know, in the days of the rise of Islam, it had been the Arab Muslims, and then the Seljuk Turks had, from northern Iran, had taken Jerusalem, and now it's a different set of Muslims. These are the Shiite Fatimids, however you want to pronounce that. Fatimids, okay. And they're the Muslims from Egypt that ruled North Africa. They've come up and they've taken Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's still in Muslim hands, but at the same time, they hear Antioch is under siege by Christians, and they start marching north. So they've come from Africa, they've moved up into the Holy Land, and they're like, well, Antioch is just up the road here, so let's go. They did manage to break into Antioch, the Christians did, but, I mean, literally in the nick of time, they get in, and here comes this Muslim army. I mean, if they'd been caught outside the walls, they would have been massacred for sure. So they get in, and now the Muslims from Egypt put Antioch to siege after, you know, so the former besiegers are now the besieged. And, I mean, it was just literally just a super quick thing of 8 months of besieging the city. Now they're trapped inside. And remember, they still don't have any supplies, you know, and they've been starving 4 months across the Anatolia, another 8 months besieging the city. They just get in, and now they're besieged. So they realize, okay, we can't stay in here. So what do you do? Let's march outside and let's have a battle. Let's see how faithful God is, you know. So they form in ranks. They open the gates of the city. They start marching out, and the various tribal Muslim leaders are telling the head honcho guy, let's get him now. And he goes, no, you know, let's just wait for him to get out, and we'll just kill them all in one fell swoop. Otherwise, we'll kill a few. The gates will be closed. And well, they don't realize how many crusaders there are, because I think, as near as I can tell from my reading, what this Egyptian Muslim commander had been thinking was, well, I've heard reports of this crusade. There was those German guys that got killed and these French guys that got killed. And there's really not that many of them. He wasn't expecting thousands. He was expecting dozens or hundreds, you know. Thousands of these guys start marching out of the city and forming ranks and drawing battle lines. And a lot of the Muslim tribal leaders that had said, get them now, said, well, that's enough of that. I'm going home. And they took their guys and left, which sparked a panic in the rest of the Muslims that were there, like, we're getting out of here and stuff. And they all run away. So all the crusaders had to do was march outside of the gate of Antioch and go, okay, let's fight. And they're gone. All the Muslims are gone. So at the same time, another smaller group of crusaders had gone off to Edessa, which was northeast, a very key city as well, taking that from the Turks. And so now they've got this line. They've got Edessa and they've got Antioch, and they've established a presence here in the middle of Turk territory, of Muslim territory, and they've got good lines of communication, of supply, of protection and defense, and they're like, hey, next stop is Jerusalem. So, again, I'm abbreviating quite a bit here, but the series of events that took place as they went to Jerusalem, again, these guys are not well prepared. This is not this European army going out. You know, this is like a ragtag bunch of Christians from all over the place. They go down to Jerusalem, and I'm sparing you some of the soap opera stuff again about the rule of Antioch and the arguments about that, blah, blah, blah. So they get to Jerusalem, and they're like, this is Jerusalem. I mean, it's great for us to be here and everything, but how do you break into Jerusalem? You know, the Muslims there knew, the Egyptian Muslims that are occupying the city, they knew they were coming. They poisoned the wells outside of the city. They've shut the city up tight. And if you know biblically Jerusalem, this is a hard nut to crack. You know, this is really, how do you break into Jerusalem? And we don't have any supplies. We don't have any equipment or anything. What are we going to do? God, please help us. Well, I would say, reading the accounts of it, it really, I don't know how else to say it, but miraculous. Ships arrive with incredible amounts of supplies, just an amazing amounts of supplies, so much so that they're able to build rolling castles and build, you know, these siege walls and ladders and everything that they need to attack Jerusalem, just like dropped into their lap kind of out of nowhere that they weren't expecting. And so they're able to build these things and roll these. If you've ever seen, I don't know, Lord of the Rings or whatever, you see how you attack a walled city is you have to build stuff, catapults and big castles and things like this with ladders in them. So this is how you attack a walled city. Well, all these supplies are basically just dropped in their lap. They build all this stuff. And the Crusaders are able to take Jerusalem. From the time they got there till the time they took the city was about a month. Which is phenomenal. I mean, you just can't expect to conquer Jerusalem at all, much less in a month. So at this point, they've taken Jerusalem. The pilgrims have fulfilled their vow. They set foot in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they leave. That's it. These were the people that were supposedly on the, you know, bent for riches and just going for you know, to steal all this from the Muslims and take the land. And so it's like, no, this really was, in all sincerity, the majority of them, not talking about a lot of the political types that were looking for a name for themselves and wanted to rule a city. The majority of them really were honestly sincere. We've just endured all this hardship. We fulfilled our vow. We've liberated Jerusalem for Christians. We've set foot in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and so we'll see you guys later. And went home, went back to Europe. Now, what was left, pretty much the only people that left were some army folks, and there was about 300 knights and about 2,000 foot soldiers. And everybody else, they're gone. They left. They were pilgrims. They made their pilgrimage. Now they're headed home. So, this is difficult, if you think about it. Okay, now we've only got 2,300 people. We're in Jerusalem, surrounded on, well, we have the sea over here on our left, but to the top and the bottom and the right, Muslims everywhere. There's Muslims everywhere, and we have 2,300 guys. What are we going to do? So, again, strategically, not really a great position to be in, but they did elect a king. They crowned a king of Jerusalem, Baldwin the First, and they called him that because he had won and he had no hair, so he's Baldwin the First. Anyway, so Baldwin the First, a Christian king over Jerusalem. Interesting. If you know your history, that's pretty intriguing. So Baldwin the First, over the next 2 or 3 decades, 20 or 30 years, basically, crusaders, like people who had not been able to make the Pope's date but still had taken the vow and wanted to go and make that pilgrimage as well, crusaders kept cruising through, you know, and so it helped to gain control, not only to establish themselves in Jerusalem, but then to take over some key cities like Beirut and Tripoli and Tyre. And so there ended up being what's called crusader states. where enough Christians moved in and took reconquered from the Muslims, taken these cities back. And so they end up, they're called Crusader states. But the Muslims aren't done. And there's not just one crusade. There's lots of crusades. Depending on how you're counting, there's you know, a couple handfuls or a whole bunch, again, depending on how you're counting. But the Muslims get this leader, and basically his name is Zengi, but he's Imad ad-Din Atabeg Zengi, the big Z, all right? Zengi arises, and he comes to power preaching a jihad, reading the writing, the Quran, the writings or the sayings of Muhammad that were written down later, reading the Quran, and saying, look, these Christians, these infidels, they have to die. All Christians in this land must die. And he ends up killing the majority of the army of Jerusalem, and he reconquers Edessa that had been taken earlier about the same time as Antioch. And this is, now remember, this is a few decades past. In Western Europe, this whole generation of Christians has been raised. People who weren't born or were just kids when the Crusaders left, they've grown up for the last 30 or 40 years on these stories of God's miraculous intervention in the Crusades and the heroics of these men and women that went on the Crusade and took the Holy Land back from these evil Muslims. They've been raised on this stuff, and now they're hearing reports of and just getting this stunning news of the Muslims are taking it back. And so the Pope at this time, Eugenius III, Eugene, they always had great names. It wasn't like John Paul back then. It was like Urban and Eugenius. And it's, yeah, my wife gave me that name. Eugenius. So Eugenius III, he calls for another crusade, a second crusade. Turned out to be a mess, and I'm not even going to get into the Second Crusade. Basically, they didn't get very far. They get wiped out, and it causes all the soap opera stuff that goes on, causes even more division. Instead of uniting the body of Christ to go and do this work again, causes even more division with the East, with the Byzantine Empire. They didn't recapture Edessa, and basically all it did was cause division, gave the Muslims a boost, because they're saying, hey, we can beat these guys, and left thousands upon thousands of crusaders dead on the battlefield. So that was a mess. And then by the 1180s, this is late, around 1187, all of Egypt and Syria are following one Muslim ruler, Saladin, okay, spelled like salad, with I-N at the end, okay, Saladin. And he calls for a jihad. Remember, jihad is the Muslim term for holy war, which basically means killing anybody that's not Muslim if they don't accept, you know, Islam. He calls for jihad of the whole earth. That's a small order, you know. As a matter of fact, that's what's being called for today by many Muslims. If you know what's going on in Iran right now, it's scary as all get out. But a jihad on the whole earth, on all the infidels. He says, Saladin, he says that his desire is to drive all Christians not only out of the Holy Land, but to pursue them to their faraway lands and, quote, so as to free the earth of anyone who does not believe in Allah. That was his intention. We're not just going to wipe these crusaders out. We're going to where they live, and we're going to empty the earth of Christians. Anybody who's not Islam in the whole earth, as far as we're concerned, is going to die. So the army of Jerusalem is slaughtered at a place called Hattin. And Hattin is a mess. And again, there's a bunch of soap opera stuff that I'm skipping. And all this stuff's available for you to read in the textbooks, pretty much. Hattin is so brutal, so disastrous, so devastating, especially since almost in a reenactment of what happened with the Jews and the Philistines, when, if you recall, in was it in 1 Samuel, when the Jews decided, we'll take our good luck, the charm, the Ark of the Covenant, into battle with us. That means God has to let us win. Well, this brilliant guy decides to take the true cross, supposedly, again, this is the cross that Constantine's mom supposedly found, you know, it was proven. We found three crosses, but only one miraculously healed a dying woman. And so this is you remember that study. So they take the true cross with them into battle, but all of them are slaughtered. And so the Muslims get a hold of what all the Christian world believes is the cross that Christ was crucified on. And so it's paraded through Muslim streets upside down as this victory over, you know, Allah is certainly more powerful than the God of these Christians. So it's a mess. Jerusalem's army being completely wiped out. Jerusalem is a sitting duck. I mean, there's no way to defend it, and so it's easily taken. The churches are ransacked. The crosses are destroyed. Christians are either driven out or slaughtered. And this gives rise to the Third Crusade. Remember, the Second Crusade was a disaster. The Third Crusade, the Third Crusade is like the peak of the Crusades. It's like the height of crusading. If you've heard of the Crusades, probably what you've heard of is the Third Crusade, because this is the Pope with a normal name, Gregory the Eighth. Gregory calls for this, and there's warring nations. There's nations at war all through Western Europe, and he imposes truces. He says, okay, everybody, time out, okay? There's stuff to do in the Holy Land that's more important, as far as the body of Christ is concerned, more important than our petty wars and stuff, so everybody just time out. And it worked. And at this time, the Pope is so serious about this, and the issue is so strong because Jerusalem has fallen into Muslim hands again and destroyed churches, and because of what happened at Hattin with them taking the true cross, even the kings throughout Western Europe, the emperor of Germany, the king of England, the king of France, these people, they all said, we're going. Not just my people are going, we'll stop the war, but they're saying, we're going. Richard the Lionheart of England, Philip Augustus the second, or anyway, King Philip of France, he's going. The Emperor of Germany, several other kings, they are going, and they're leading their armies, and they're saying, okay, we're going, and this is serious stuff. And so you've probably, if you're familiar with the Crusades at all, probably you're familiar with the stories about Richard the Lionheart. So Richard and Philip, the second go. Now, Philip in France and Richard in England, they don't get along very well. If you know about the history between France and England, you know, they're not really, well, it's kind of like today. Not really. It was much worse. There's a lot of distrust between the two of them, and for good reason. And you picture, when you read history, you pretty much have Richard, who looks kind of like Superman, and when he smiles, his teeth glisten, you know, and he's like handsome and outgoing, and you read about him, and this is a guy who would, I mean, he was lion-hearted, you know, he would go at personal risk and go do anything. He would put himself in danger without even thinking about it, but his troops, his armies, every one of his troops, he was obsessive about their safety, and so the guys, everybody loved Richard. You know, because he's like, he's the bravest man there is, and he really cares about us. And then there's Philip. Philip, you know, he's just like, yeah, you know, and it just, you don't like Philip, okay? There's no reason to like Philip, and not because he's French. It just because, well, I mean, you can throw that in there, but it's, he's a deceitful, conniving, wimpy little guy who's just not a great guy to look up to. So there's a lot of distrust, and there's a lot of dirty dealings and things. Ultimately, what happens is Philip goes home to France. He says, you know, he kind of gives up once they're in the crusade and doing this stuff. Richard has taken this vow seriously, this vow he's made to God, And Philip is like, well, you know what? This is a lost cause. I'm going home. And he goes home and starts doing all this. And again, there's the history about this. There's a lot of stories and movies and novels written about this. Philip and Richard's brother, John, they're like divvying up Richard's lands and things. And Richard's getting messages every once in a while, you know, hey, Philip and your brother, John, are really like totally trashing everything back in England. And this is in France and this is bad. Richard is never able to retake Jerusalem. What he went through, it was heroic. It was admirable. He attempted things militarily. As a matter of fact, even got to the point of, the relationship between Richard the Lionheart and Saladin, the Muslim guy. That's the subject of movies and books and novels and things. And the interaction between the two, there was a mutual admiration because these guys were both phenomenal military leaders, and seeing the diplomacy that went through and the attempts, Richard saying, well, Saladin, why don't you convert to Christianity and marry my sister, and then everything, you know, it's like, and the guy's like, well, no, I don't think I want to be a Christian, but your sister's cute, you know, that kind of stuff. So it's a lot of interesting reading. As a matter of fact, probably the most interesting part of reading about the Crusades is just reading about this whole stuff between Richard and Saladin. But he's never able to retake Jerusalem. The best he's able to do is negotiate a truce with Saladin that allows the Christian pilgrims to come to Jerusalem. You know, without the Muslim problem that they had before of being slaughtered and everything, this is the best he can do. Jerusalem's still under Muslim control, but the pilgrims are allowed to visit. Well, now that's the year 1193. The Crusades, after 100 years of crusading, it's been 100 years, they're right back where they started. Of the Holy Land is in Muslim control, and pilgrims are allowed to visit. You know, before they had started slaughtering them. So it was pretty much right back where they started. We're pretty much to the end of the study tonight, except we're only halfway through the Crusades. There's another 100 years of crusading, and we've only looked at the first three of them. Ultimately, most historians count the major ones. There's 9 of them. So the Crusades, there's going to be 6 over the next 100 years, and like the fourth was a plan to get to Jerusalem by going first to Egypt, conquering Egypt, because Egypt was always going to be a problem, conquering Egypt and then going up. They never got out of Constantinople. As a matter of fact, they ended up on this whole side thing. They could make movies about this if they haven't already, just some interesting stuff. It ends up, they never get past Constantinople. The Crusaders end up sacking Constantinople, like burning a lot of the city and taking a lot of stuff, just a mess. There's been so many dirty dealings on the part of the emperors in the Byzantine Empire there in the east that the average Western European thought of a Byzantine as a conniving, sneaky, slimy, not trustworthy guy. The emperors had kind of earned them that reputation. It was an unfortunate stereotype, but it was pretty true for a lot of the emperors and their dirty dealings. So Constantinople ends up being sacked. Most of the holy Christian relics end up back in Rome. They're still at the Vatican to this day, as a matter of fact. Again, I don't put any bearing in their actual authenticity, but historically, a lot of the stuff that's at the Vatican today was stolen from Constantinople in the Fourth Crusade. And that's been a big problem between Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox as well. By the Ninth Crusade, by the end of the Ninth Crusade, there is no trace of the Crusader states, of Christian occupation anywhere in Syria. And then the last Christian occupied city, which is a city called Acre, A-C-R-E, it fell in 1291. So it's been 200 years since the start of the Crusades, and there's no Christian presence as of 1291. Today, like I said, the Crusades are viewed by people almost entirely based on their own beliefs. You know, Christians like us, we sit through and we listen to this and say, we can see how there was the good, the bad, and the ugly. But for the most part, it seemed like people with good intentions had gone and done this. Muslims, of course, you talk about the Crusades to the Muslims, and they blame all their violence today on because of the fact of what Christians did in the Crusades, you know, which is ludicrous. But again, that's how they look at it. So they look at it as Christian armies marching in and killing in the name of Christ. That's the way they look at it. The Eastern Orthodox Christians, they don't like the Crusades at all either. You can imagine why. And it's because of the Fourth Crusade, the sacking of Constantinople and the stealing of all those relics. We could look at it as defensive wars by faithful people, you know, and you say, well, which viewpoint is true? Well, my viewpoint is true, right? Well, we all think each one of us thinks, quote, my viewpoint is accurate, just as the Muslim thinks my viewpoint is accurate or the Jew thinks my viewpoint is accurate. And that's the nature of history. That's especially, as I said, when we leave biblical history and even now as we're drawing closer and closer to the present time, because we're in the 12 to 1500s, you know, about this point in history, that's not that long ago. We're talking about 500 or 700 years ago at this point. So we're not that far back. And the closer we get to current history, the more opinionated we become. You know, I'm not even going to try in History and Future of the World talk about the Vietnam War or, you know, or these kind of things. They're not religiously based as far as our History and Future of the World study goes. But if you can imagine, if I got up here and started talking for an hour about the Vietnam War, well, again, that history's been rewritten based on people's perspectives. So depending on where you went to college and what your opinion is and who your mom and dad were, you're really opinionated about that in one direction or another, or many, many different directions. So the viewpoint regarding the Crusades, we have to look at it as objectively as we can and say, okay, there was good, there was bad, there was ugly. You know, there was brutality on all sides. There was honor on all sides. There was deception on all sides. You can't paint it with a black and white brush. So, and I think they're a perfect example of church history, because you get to the point in church history where you can't say, well, these are the good guys and these are the bad guys. It's almost impossible to do that. Over the next 200 years, from the late 1200s on into the 1500s, the Ottoman Turks, you know, this Muslim empire really does become an empire, and it ends up ruling most of the Mediterranean. Constantinople will fall. Byzantine Empire, the whole Byzantine Empire falls, and they end up, if you look up the Ottoman Empire in a textbook, what you'll see is pretty much almost the entirety of the whole Mediterranean coastline occupied by the Ottoman Turks. It's a Muslim empire. And so Western Europe gives up on the idea of the Crusades. And it was about time to give up on the idea of the Crusades. They've not really gone well. There's no hope of getting the Holy Land back at that time. And so Western Europe turns its attention to its own troubles. They're going to be dealing with little things like plagues, you know. Also expansion of territory. We can't go this direction because the Turks are there. What about westward expansion? So that we end up in that. And also, the problems with the church are becoming more and more evident. There's less and less righteousness, a lot of unbiblical practices, and so that gives rise to not only to westward expansion, but to church reformation. So I'm thinking, I'm not quite sure, but I'm thinking that our next study will probably look at both of those things, at the westward expansion of Western Europe and the colonization, what ultimately ended up with us being here, as well as the church reformation, where people say, I've had it with this Catholicism thing. You guys have totally destroyed what Christ did and taught and wrote. So we'll talk about that next time too. Let's pray. Father, it's, not a lot of encouragement, not a lot of godly topics tonight, but it certainly gives us occasion for thought to analyze just people's perspective of history and how skewed the teaching of history is. We thank you that we have your word that is the most important part, Lord. We can't wait to get into our studies of the future where we'll be just delving back into your word. Lord, for all these things, just give us your insight. Lord, we know that every crusader you were able to look into their hearts. And you knew who was hungry for glory or power or money and who, in all sincerity, just wanted to serve as God. And Lord, we can't even presume to judge people's motives or intentions. All we can look at is their actions. And so we thank you, God, that you are a God who looks at the heart, who knows us better than we know ourselves. And we pray that all of our motivation would be pure. And Lord, we pray that you'd reveal to us those things that we do that people would be impressed with on the outside, but that aren't ruled by good motivation. They're not motivated by godliness or desire to serve you or to love you. And we pray that you would purge us of those things. So Lord, we head into the week with a lot of this knowledge to chew on and digest and to process. And we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, may we be close to you as we head off into work or school or wherever we're going this week. And Lord, just be with us and be near to us as we draw near to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.